Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening, everyone. This is Terry Hutchinson, along with John Gee, my co-host. We'll have Kevin Christensen on the line in just a second. And we just want to let you know that we just completed a great interview with Ronald Barney, who is one of the former editors of the Joseph Smith Papers Project. We wrote a book last year about Joseph Smith and about history, methodology, memory, just a fascinating look at somebody who's lived with the Joseph Smith papers and the Joseph Smith documents for the last 30 years. Can't recommend it highly enough. We also want to thank one of our sponsors, a new sponsor, LDSAgents.com. Now, if you're anywhere in the United States, and especially in Utah, you'll know that the real estate market is incredibly hot right now. Whether you're buying, whether you're selling, getting ready to move, looking for a neighborhood, it's tough out there. And our sponsor is LDSAgents.com, and that's a network of over 3,000 friendly, top-quality Latter-day Saint real estate agents. Now, if you think this is just new, LDSAgents.com has been serving home buyers and sellers throughout the U.S. and Canada for over 20 years. So their agents are experienced professionals. They share your values. They'll focus on what matters to you: finding a home in a safe neighborhood, good schools, nearby wards or branches. They've always got information about youth sporting programs or schools for special needs kids. So if you're buying or selling a home and you want to reduce the stress of your move and you want some assistance in those things that matter most to you, get in touch with LDSAgents.com. Remember, for over 20 years, they've been serving thousands of clients just like you. And wherever you are, no matter whether you're moving, give LDSAgents.com a try. Go to their easy-to-use website, packed with useful information. Go to LDSAgents.com. That's LDSAgents.com. I want to thank them for sponsoring the program. Just have a couple of quick announcements. Number one, the movie Witnesses that we've been talking about for years is finally coming to the big screen. It's imminent. It'll be opening in theaters many places June 4th. And you could probably watch the trailer, at least up until recently, if not currently. It was on the front page of the Amazon previews. It still is, according to my research assistant here, John Gee. It's probably a long time since John's been anybody's research assistant, I would imagine. And anyway, the other thing is the Hugh Nibley Observed. The paperback copies are shipping now, and the book is phenomenal. We interviewed Jeff Bradshaw, one of the editors, as well along with Christina Nibley, daughter of Hugh Nibley, who was one of the contributors, talked about the family's involvement, talked about a lot of things about her dad. And this is a great introduction to Hugh Nibley, who, frankly, is probably the greatest scholar in the history of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to date. And just a phenomenal book with a lot of information, and especially some photographs and some interesting other memorabilia. John was telling me even many of the contributors were a little bit surprised by what was in there. You can get it on a Kindle, you can get electronic copies, or you can order a paperback copy. So we encourage you to do that as well. So our Come Follow Me segment tonight is sections 64 through 66 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And I thought I'd ask John to begin leading the discussion, and we'll see if we can find Kevin here somewhere in our technology.
Yeah, my audio is cutting out there. I couldn't hear it all. But one of the things in looking at these first passages is about this business about resentment and not forgiving each other in their hearts. This is very important, and I've had the experience I had working in over a decade in with addiction recovery and doing my own recovery and stuff was this is essential, is that a lot of the behaviors are built on grievance, because when you're focused on other people's sins, then of course you're not repenting yourself. You're feeling self-justified in resentment and that you deserve it. You're entitled to doing and saying whatever it is that you're doing or saying or thinking or feeling because of these resentments. And so a big part of recovery is dismantling the grievance story. And I think it's what Jesus is talking about about judgment. He says, first you have to be self-critical. And first you take the beam out of your own eye. And then the assurance is, then shall you see clearly. But of course, the other side of that is if you don't take the beam out of your own eye, you're not going to be seeing things clearly. So it always has to start with being self-critical and looking at your own self. And so this, you know, like when Alma's experience, when the angel comes, he starts looking at what he's done and how it's affected other people. You know, it's very painful for him to do, but it's essential. And of course, when he does that, he sees how, you know, how much wrong that he's done, and then it softens his heart so that he's able to reach out to Christ. Whereas when Laban and Lemuel see an angel, as soon as the angel leaves, they start thinking about, well, Laban is a mighty man. He can command 50. He can slay 50. That's the fear part. And the resentment part, well, Nephi is their younger brother. Why should we have to listen to him? And why, you know, when they're out in the suffering in the desert and thinking of all the stuff they've sacrificed. You know, so the choice is, whereas Alma is able to repent because he's self-critical, Laban and Lemuel, even though they've seen an angel, as long as they're holding on to their grievances, their resentments, their fears, they can't change. They can't be consistent. You know, they're always backsliding, and it's because of those things holding them back. And one of the things that's painful about being self-critical is just having to recognize it. You know, that's something that both Alma experiences with the angel, Zeezrom without the angel. He just starts to think about what he's done and how it's affected people. And, you know, he gets so sick he nearly dies. And so this business about, you know, looking at ourselves and turning to Christ and being forgiven. And he says, wherefore I say unto you that ye ought to forgive one another, for he that forgiveth not his brother his trespasses standeth condemned before the Lord, for there remaineth in him the greater sin. I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men. And they talk about confession in verse 12. He says, him that repenteth not of his sins and confesseth them not. You know, they talk about that in church, but this importance of confession. And there's so many times that I saw this where we take someone to one of these meetings, and one of the first things that we do for a new, you know, for a new person coming in is we wanted to make them feel welcome and comfortable, regardless of anything that they've done. So the first thing that happens is each person will tell their own story. That is, each person is confessing their sins to the newcomer. They're saying, these are the worst things I've done. These are the things I'm most ashamed of, and I'm going to give them to you so that you will feel safe here. And it will go around the room, and each person saying those things. And I remember there's many occasions like this, but there's one specific one I'm thinking of where this person just looked around with tears in his eyes, and then he just, you know, said something to the effect of, recognize, I'm like you, I belong here. And then 3 weeks later, another person came to the first meeting, and this person did that same offering of his own weaknesses, his own shame, but he did it in such a way that was, you know, pure loving. You know, he in the confession, this, the things that he'd done in his life that he was most ashamed of, he could share without shame because the shame had been lifted by the act of confession in that context. And this is what the
levels puts everybody at the same level.
Yeah, puts everybody at that level. And then when the fear that people have is, if people really knew me, if they knew what I'd done, they would reject me. And that's called the shame core, and that feeds into a lot of negative behavior. But if you find that Jesus knows you, he's seen it all, he's done it all, he's felt it all. You know, we are the book that he read in the book of life. He knows it all, but he loves us anyway. And we are to behave that way, to be able to see each other's weaknesses and to just start with, I'm going to acknowledge my own, and if to recognize that if God loves me, I stand all amazed that, you know, that he would make the offering that he did and still love me, then I can love you regardless of what you've done, because we're not through yet. You know, we've still got time in this life to change, and that's what this is for. So, you know, these things here that they're talking about, you know, the saints, and he's referring back to the, you know, the apostles in the old world. There's a similar passage in 3 Nephi about this sort of thing, about the disciples not forgiving each other and how that held them back. And so these examples, we can look and see the examples. And so the examples of when we share, when we lead with our weaknesses sometimes in the right context, where that can be tremendously healing and people can realize and let go of that shame. And so the point of confession isn't to inflict shame. It isn't to expose, you know, and rip open something that is hurtful, but it should be, you know, when it's given willingly, then the shame is released. And I know that I had an experience in doing confession. profession where once I'd done it, you know, this is very thorough. This is, you know, in fact, it was with to pass a lie detector test. So I couldn't, you know, and if I failed, then I'd lost my marriage. And so I had to get everything out. And when it was out, I felt a weight off me that had been so omnipresent that I didn't even know it was there until it was gone. So this is this kind of,
Kevin, that raises a couple of things. One of the most powerful testimonies I remember at a testimony meeting was an individual who got up, and I remember I was in a bishopric at the time, and the handbook specifically says, don't talk about this and don't talk about that in your testimonies. And he talked about it, and it was like, okay, this is the exception to the rule, because the Spirit was so powerful, and the testimony, particularly about the atonement and forgiveness, was just an incredible affirmation about the Savior's love and His power. But at some point, the Lord remembers our sins no more, and we want to make other people feel welcome through the process. But at some point, don't we have to stop mentioning that ourselves so that we can move forward?
I guess
the question is not one of, it's more, how does that work? I'd throw that to the table.
Well, I think one of the things that we have to do is read one of Lewis Midgley's essays on what remembrance really means.
You know, yeah, just about, you have that book and we don't.
Yeah, well, there's... Well, he's published the essay. See, that is, he looked through how the word remember is used. And I've recently, you know, started to associate that context of remembering, of remembrance. You know, when the Lord just says, we remember through our actions, our behavior and attitude. It's not just, you know, keeping it in mind. It's keeping it in, demonstrated through how we behave and how we treat one another. And, to remember our sins no more, it's letting go of them. It's not necessarily forgetting them from mind, but behaving in the ways that aren't letting them paralyze me or control me or anything, or not bringing up someone else's, or using even unconsciously, you know, the idea of if I have a grievance and I'm using that to justify some withholding or coldness or cruelty or sarcasm or snapping or leaving or, you know, any number of drastic things. It's divisive. It contracts the soul. It's an impure view of another person to be solely focused on their grievance instead of seeing them as a divine son or daughter of God who's still in process. As I see them who they are and remember that, and that helps me put the other aside, because I see the potential. You know, there's a Brigham Young quote that Nedley did about, you know, the most wretched and person that you could imagine is worth worlds in God's eyes. You know, all of this cosmos, all of the stars and the supernovas and the heavy elements and all of this that goes into making us be able to live here on this little thin envelope on this planet to go through our lives. It's for our eternity. It's for our development. It's all of that is for us to help us grow and to get that kind of perspective. You know, it's very humbling on one side, but it's also very hopeful, because we can see, if I can see that Jesus knows me and loves me and that know a bit of, you know, who he is, that he's not just that was an itinerant preacher 2,000 years ago who said some nice things, you know, that are good for social movements, but who is God and who performed this incredible atonement, but he somehow knows me and cares about me, and he talks about Moroni, like, and Moroni says, and I have seen Jesus, and he spake with me face to face in plain humility, as one man speaketh to his friend concerning these things. There's that intimacy, that intimate love. That's very hopeful, and that so when I turn to him, and then he lets me drop my guilt and shame, and employs that, and puts me in situations where when I'm, you know, in a recovery situation where it's my turn to confess my sins, you know, not just once, but, you know, literally I've done it hundreds of times to scores and scores of people. And where at first there was a paralyzing shame about it, but yet having gone through this, the shame is lifted. And the behavior changes, and there's the hope there. So when people see that, they come to those meetings and with their shame core there, and then they look and they see themselves and these other people, not just the negative behavior, but they see the potential for change. They're saying, I see myself in them, and I also see a model for myself in them, that if they can change, if they've been able to overcome these behaviors or these attitudes or these thoughts, these actions, so can I. And then that helps turn them to Christ and transforms their life. And then so their soul is enlarged, and it helps them become a better person, a changed person. And other people see that too. You know, and it can happen very quickly, you know, just that to see that potential for change. There was a man that had come to the meetings, and I think after his third or fourth meeting, he'd done some things that had gotten him kicked out of his house and just, you know, all sorts of things. But his daughter was giving him a ride, and she just told him, Dad, you've changed. I never liked you before, but I do now.
Well, so Kevin, let's talk about the flip side of that. So,
yeah.
Which is this, I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you is required to forgive all men. And unfortunately this is not just one, but in a more extreme case, you think about somebody who has been abused repeatedly.
Yes.
Over time, and it's in some cases the abuse hasn't let up yet.
Right.
You know, in some cases there are people who have gotten out of the abusive situation years ago and still have a trouble forgiving. There are other people who have an ongoing abusive situation going. And to be told, look, you need to forgive your abuser, when they know that they're going to go home that night and get abused again.
Yeah.
That's...
And when they still have to go through it, where it's
yeah.
still, yeah, present.
Yeah, I've actually got a table in one of the books that I share with people. It's called Your Sexually Addicted Spouse by Marcia Means and Barbara Steffens. And then toward the back, there's a table, and it goes through about forgiveness. But it's the table on about the third page of the table. There's a line that says, think about forgiveness. And before getting to that point, there's a whole thing, including, you know, and a lot of it is establishing safety and distance. And it recognizes that it's not a switch that a person who's been hurt that badly can just flip. But it does map out a process to how they can get to that point. But it recognizes that, they have to get out of that situation.
I mean,
they have to get to a place of safety. Yes.
Yeah, I think and you can't really forgive all men until you're in a place of safety, so to speak. It's kind of like the woman that was caught in adultery. Jesus, you know, had this woman then go and do this no more. Then you can start applying all these principles and doing all these things. But in the rapids, as it were, I just don't know that it's, you know, that's really possible.
Yeah, but there's something about that's bypassing their own responsibilities. And criticizing another person, saying you haven't forgiven me, that's the beam in their own eye first. And so it always has to start with the self-critical. But and establishing safety and establishing distance and getting to be a place where, you know, there's the line in the book. It's, I like it that it just says, think about forgiveness. You know, it doesn't put that onus on the person at that point until they have to reach that point themselves. It's like, man, Alma had to go through his process before he could forgive himself.
Well, the example in the lesson between they contrast Isaac Morley and Ezra Booth, both of whom had the same struggles while they were traveling through Missouri, but Ezra turned against the church and Isaac did not. And notice how here in verse 16, the Lord says, "Nevertheless, I have forgiven my servant Isaac Morley." So he says Isaac Morley and Ezra were the same. Isaac's been forgiven, Ezra hasn't. But, you know, the part of that's because of the way they reacted to the trial. And so I think Isaac is an example of what you're talking about there, Kevin, where he's, you know. But once again, while they're in the middle of the trial, that you know, something else was going on there. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, there's always a lot going on, and that's why there's that wonderful passage in the Doctrine and Covenants, 121st section, where he says, "Pure knowledge greatly enlarges the soul without hypocrisy and without guile." So one of the things that tells me is that impure knowledge contracts the soul and leads to hypocrisy and guile. And so the idea is that's one of the ways I can tell that the knowledge I have another person about another person or thing is impure, is if it's contracting my soul towards them. And it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm going to approve of everything that a person did. But if I understand more of the story, if I understand more of the context, that I can at least understand enough to have compassion, even if I don't approve of the actions or their behavior, I can at least have enough compassion to understand it, and then your soul can be enlarged in that way, and then hopefully at some point that other person will be able to get to that point too, where they can understand themselves. That's you know why in recovery there's that fourth step, is the searching and fearless moral inventory. That's what that angel is taking Alma through, showing him his life. That's searching and fearless moral inventory, and he has to see it and recognize these actions, these attitudes had these consequences on these people, and it, for them it felt just like this, and they get it. And we do that work in our books, you know, in the writing and in the reading, and when we in recovery groups, it's to feel, to open up to that kind of hurt, to gain the compassion, and to have your soul enlarged. You know, just first, you know, you have to be able to love yourself, love your family, even eventually loving your enemies, but that's a process, and it takes pure knowledge, and it takes an effort to get that knowledge. It's not, there's not a switch. It's a product of concentrated effort. And so these little intimate kind of nuggets that are here in that the Lord gives us in these scriptures, it's just showing that, you know, that these people who were, a lot of them were foundational to the church, they had the same kind of day-to-day struggles that we do. You know, they had to deal with resentments and struggles and temptations that were there, and it's spelled out right here. And so to help them to seem like real people with the same kind of problems we face.
Well, and also when we help people, you know, I'm sure all of us and a lot of our listeners have people that we minister to in various ways, whether it's spiritually, temporally, whatever it is. And, you know, most of the time, I'd say, and Kevin, especially in your recovery business, and it's not your business, but the activities, I should say, we fail. At least we perceive that we fail. And yet, there's always that one that is such a huge difference, and yet they go on to great things. I remember a brother when I was in the military who quit attending for about a year because of some things he'd read about. It was actually a Mark Hoffman case. I asked to be his home teacher, and that's what we called it at the time back in the old days. But we went out there and we just visited and we read and we you know, did some things and prayed, and eventually he came back. And then later he was in a bishopric, and he's had a family that went on to be very active in the church and do some great things as missionaries and other things. And just, you know, one of those things. But out of all the people that you reach out to or that you talk to, it does make a great difference to that one. And when it does make a difference, it's huge. I mean, think of the missionaries. Yeah, I got one baptism, and then those people went on to, you know, do this or do that.
Yeah, well, I'm thinking about, there's a similar passage elsewhere in the Doctrine and Covenants where he says, let no one count these as small things, for there's much in futurity that depends on them. And we can look at that at, you know, many things that happened in gospel history, but also in our personal histories. You know, and I can think of the story of, you know, when my dad was in World War II, and there were a couple of instances when he was under fire, and he, you know, had a prompting tell him, start this Jeep and move right now. You know, so they moved the Jeep, and an 88 hit right where the Jeep was. Well, if he hadn't listened to that little small voice, I wouldn't be here now. Or I can think of a member in Kendall who loaned me a book called An Approach to the Book of Mormon by one Hugh Nibley. And that was a small thing for him to loan me that book, but there's a lot that's happened to me in my life because I read that book. You know, it can be just a small thing. I was asked, this, the one time I've been asked to speak in a stake priesthood meeting, and all the time I've been out in Pittsburgh, was you know, on addiction recovery. And I was, you know, spoke at a priesthood meeting, and there's the whole chapel was filled, and I was the first speaker, and this is something I wouldn't necessarily want to talk about, but they'd asked me to do it, so I did it. And as far as I could tell, for several months, it didn't have an impact on anybody. And then about 6 months later, a person in my ward came up to him, and he said, when you spoke, I felt like you were talking to me directly. And it just took him that long to come up and ask for the help that he needed, and he got it. And his life got turned around, and a whole bunch of things fell into place for him and his family. And he, you know, he's thriving now. It's been like 8 or 9 years now. And it's just a, you know, a little small thing sometimes. My daughter talks about how when she was one of the wards that she went to, that there was a recent convert who'd actually, you know, it's been some time homeless, and she'd go to the church, and this person would walk up to her and say, "Oh, I'm so glad to see you. I always love to see your smiling face at church." And she talks about how just that little bit of attention from that one person, you know, he didn't have any calling in the church. He's just, you know, happy to be a member of the church and wanted to express his love and enthusiasm for it. And that was something that at that time in her life, it was something that she needed, and it still means a great deal to her. So these little things, we don't know which are the ones that are going to cause the great thing, but over time, you know, we don't know the end from the beginning, but our Heavenly Father does. You know, and he says, as there's the passage in Isaiah 55 where he says, "My word shall go forth as rain or snow, and it shall accomplish that which I intend." And it's this big long-term process that he's looking at. But we can't. But the things that he encourages us to do, you know, sometimes these little simple things that we, you know, try to do over and over and over again, you know, going to sacrament meetings, saying our prayers, or reading scriptures, or just being kind to each other, or doing our calling, we can't see the big picture, but he can. And he's going to show us at some point.
Well, he promises in verse 34,
yeah.
"Behold, the Lord requireth the heart and a willing mind, and the willing and obedient shall eat the good of the land of Zion in these last days." And then immediately follows up with, "The rebellious shall be cut off out of the land of Zion. For verily I say that the rebellious are not of the blood of Ephraim. Wherefore they shall be plucked out." And Ephraim has a very specific mission for the house of Israel. And obviously, you know, I think right here he's obviously referring to anything, but I think he's very specifically referring to the missionary work.
Yes.
Out of small things, great things come to pass. I mean, when John turns to the Liahona or the Ensign, he looks at the faith vignettes, as we talked about in the last hour. One of the things I love is the story, is the conversion stories. There was a book where a lady from Eastern Europe, and I can't remember her name or the title of the book, which is a little unusual for me, but I've we'll look it up here shortly, has compiled about 60 conversion stories from people all over the world. And some of them are pretty traditional, and some of them, wow. I mean, they'll set your hair on fire, just like, and I agree with John, I really appreciate reading stories about the faith of the saints and the things that they do. The other thing that I really have a fondness for is the stories about the Book of Mormon translations. I would like to see somehow, and I remember in the Old Farms Review, they published the story of the Book of Mormon being translated into Japanese, if I recall.
In the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies, they had a whole series of those Japanese, I think French. They did about three or four of the languages, and they don't do those anymore, as far as I know, but those were really interesting and informative.
So I just think, Kevin, I agree, and that's the Lord telling us this. Now, we go on. This is really interesting time period here, because on September 11th of 1831, they get Section 64. 65 is October 30th. October 29th is 66. And then November 1st is the first section of the Doctrine and Covenants. They put it all together in the Book of Commandments. And, you know, they were supposed to print 10,000 copies. The church was much larger then than it was back in 1830. And yet somehow they only got 3,000 copies out, which for a long time is why the Book of Commandments was a much more pricey acquisition as a collector's item than a first edition of the Book of Mormon. But the story behind Section 66 is pretty interesting. William E. McClellan, who's been on a lot of people's minds since the Netflix series. If you recall, that was the thing that Hoffman was trying to market and got him into trouble before he could do his ultimate thing with the 116 pages. But apparently he decided to test the prophet. And so he secretly prayed five questions. He prayed to the Lord before he met Joseph Smith, and asked the Lord five questions that the prophet would answer those five questions for him. And he did. Even though he later left the church, William McClellan never denied that Joseph Smith did that. Joseph answered every single one of the five questions, and the only person who knew those questions were even asked were McClellan and the Lord. And I love that story. It's so powerful, and it's just like David Whitmer, you know, leaves the church, kind of goes and does some of his own thing for a while, but as is portrayed in this movie coming up, he never denied his testimony.
You mentioned McClellan and showing up in the Hoffman accounts, and the interesting thing is to tie in with something we talked about the last hour when they were cataloging the church's inventory. The final push for that came after the Hoffman debacle, and they found out that they already had McClellan's journals, and so they didn't need the fake ones that Hoffman was hawking. But because they hadn't finished cataloging everything until afterwards, they didn't even know what they had. And that's one of the things that Ron Barney talked about last hour. So McClellan's journals ended up in the church archives. And he was an interesting person. One of the things that shows up in his journals is that he preached a lot and he used the Book of Mormon as the basis of his preaching. And So he was a sad case, but he, at least at this time, was faithful. The other story that comes in, as you mentioned, with Section 1 coming in at this time, is that they had somebody thought that they could write their own revelation and do a better job than Joseph Smith, and when they tried, couldn't get anything.
Yeah, I was able to remember that book that I was talking about. It's called A Global Testimony, 60 Different Countries, One Powerful Message. And it's compiled and edited by Katarina Jamarsik, I think is how you say her name. I was able to interview her on my program down in St. George, and it was a fascinating discussion. But I'll tell you, Cressimer Chosich was involved. His conversion story was a part of this book, but he was involved in the person, one of the people from Eastern Europe who did join the church, and their story is in the book. So I guess the last thing I've wondered from both of you is, having trouble here finding what I was looking for. And that was the preparation for the second coming is one of the last little things that we have here. We talk about this. In fact, that reminds me of a funny cartoon that Calvin Grondahl did. This is probably a good 30, 40 years ago. There are two angels sitting at the gates of heaven, and there's a fairly disgruntled individual in front of them, all covered with kind of ash and black and everything else. And one angel is saying to the other one, this brother says that he paid his tithing and he was burned anyway. Can you handle this? I'm going to lunch.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Kevin.
I just think of the passage that it's a New Testament passage that says, if you are prepared, you shall not fear. And so, you know, there are occasionally sections in the Doctrine and Covenants in the New Testament, the Book of Mormon, that is describing conditions leading up to the second coming. And it's, some of it's pretty harrowing, certainly. And there are wars and rumors of wars, and currently, you know, pandemics and rumors of pandemics. And, you know, just saw another headline about another shooting where people's lives get disrupted in a terrible way, unexpectedly all at once. And I just remember, when I think about this, you know, when is this going to happen? I think of, Hugh Nobley talked about during the 30s, it said it used to be a stock thing for the magazines to have a cartoon of this stock bearded figure with a sign saying the end is near. But then the comment is, but where's the joke? It asked the people who drew the funny cartoons, where are they now? And the end for any of this can be very near at any given moment. And so the question is always going to be, are you ready? You know, and I was working at a gas station on Redwood Road in North Temple in 1977, and 3 o'clock in the morning, two people came in with guns and told me to open up the safe. And I said, I don't have the combination. I would if I could. And we had a rather circular conversation that involved some, you know, flying fists and brandished guns. And I got to be thinking, this conversation can't go on much further. This could be it. Am I ready? And ready or not, I could be coming. And and then at that moment, then two cars pulled in. And the young man left. But it struck me just at that point, sometimes, you know, you're driving a car and something happens and you realize how quickly you could lose it, or if their illness comes, or you hear that someone that you know has died and unexpectedly young, and the end is near. And the question always is going to be, are we prepared? And this, the passages in here is that the Lord wants us to be prepared so that we can receive all of this with joy. And so part of our job is to give people a chance to be prepared. But whether or not they accept that and are able to get prepared, that's an entirely separate thing. But we have our job to do, and we should, do it with a willing heart and a glad mind and be thankful to be part of it. And, whether it's these conversion stories or the kind of history that we have, or the scriptures, all of these things can be this something that we can build our faith on and have it grow and increase. And so, and increase our commitment to remember and keep and be prepared ourselves, and to be prepared with joy.
I think the scripture that you referred to, it talked about preparing for the second coming, specifically mentioned tithing. And it's interesting because a lot of the regularized procedures about tithing that are standard in the church didn't come on how to administer and define tithing until much later. Does bring to mind a story that President George Albert Smith told about going to with a rich man to a conference in Provo, and the rich man said, you want me to tell you how I pay my tithing? And he said, well, you seem to want to tell me. And the man said, well, I just set aside 10% of my income, and I give it to worthy causes when they come up. And he said, well, what do you think about that? And he said, do you really want to know? And he said, yes. And he said, well, I think you're very generous with somebody else's money. And he said that the man driving the car nearly wrecked the car. but he said that a few months later, the man met him on the street and told him, I now pay my tithing the same way you do. We dedicate that money to the Lord and not to our own whims. And, then if we do it to our own whims, then we're following exactly what it says in the first section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Every man walketh in his own way, and worships his own God, whose image is that of an idol. And so it's for us, we pay tithing to show our appreciation to God and to be right with his laws. And we, and it's up to us to do it properly. And if we do, then we get the blessings. And if not, then we suffer the consequences.
I like, what it says in verse 65. And, in fact, the story behind that is kind of interesting. Joseph, and this is apparently a report from William McClellan, Joseph went and preached at the farm there, I think it's Brother Johnson's farm there in Kirtland. And anyway, right here, I just like this counsel in preparing. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare the supper of the Lamb. Make ready for the bridegroom. Well, how do you do that? Verse 4. Pray unto the Lord. Call upon his holy name. Make known his wonderful works among the people. Verse 5. Call upon the Lord, that his kingdom may go forth upon the earth, that the inhabitants thereof may receive it, and be prepared for the days to come, in the which the Son of Man shall come down in heaven. And describes that, Wherefore may the kingdom of God go forth, that the kingdom of heaven may come. And I guess the kingdom of God is the church and the gospel. And the kingdom of heaven is when Jesus actually comes and sets out that kingdom of heaven. But Hugh Nibley talked a little about that, if I remember. Is there a talk? I think I'm trying to remember from the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But I'm drawing a blank. John said,
"Yeah, I'm too
on that." But you know, seriously though, notice those two keys: pray unto the Lord, call upon His holy name, make known His wonderful works, call upon the Lord that His kingdom may go forth upon the earth. So we do our part to build the kingdom. We let people know. And we do that in many ways. We do that through our ministering. We do that through our actions. We do that through our example. You know, just all kinds of different ways. We do that through our children, through our posterity, through, you know, just we even do that in the past. We do that through gathering our family history names.
Oh, well, we've only got about 2 minutes left, maybe less. So I think for me, it's to the trick is to not be weary in well-doing, even when things are hard, and to just go do the small and simple things. And if you do those, then great things are brought to pass. And as I look at things like studies about what influences children, it's rarely the big thing. It's rarely the big gesture. It's the small and simple things, and that make the biggest difference in life. And it's learning to do those little things. And so that, for me, is one of the key takeaways of these chapters.
Kevin?
Yeah, just one of my grandkids called. They say they want us to read them a book. You know, spend time, show that we care, be interested in what they're doing. And it makes a difference.
Yeah, we've had some of that ourselves. In fact, today it was pretty good. The grandkids seemed to be FaceTiming each other, one in Missouri and one, you know, in Utah. And they were on for hours. It's just a great experience. Want to thank both of you for being with us tonight, John and Kevin. This is Terry Hutchinson. We want to thank all of you for listening to the Interpreter Foundation Radio broadcast. It'll be on a podcast released very soon. And don't forget to join Interpreter Foundation Radio next week. Different set of co-hosts, but the same great material. That's it for this evening. Thanks for listening.